Our gospel lesson is from John's gospel. We'll hear chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Meister Eckhart, an early church father, said, "God is at home, and we are in the far country, and we are most deeply asleep at the switch when we fancy that we control any switches at all. We sleep to time's hurdy-gurdy. We wake, if we ever wake, to the silence of God. And then, when we wake to the deep shores of light uncreated, then it's time to toss things like our reason and our will. Then it's time to break our necks for home." But where is home? Where is the security, the peace, the comfort and joy of home? It appears to have become an even more distant hope and dashed dream for the people of Southern California these past couple of weeks. And as I watched the news reports of people hurrying through the spark-filled and smoky dark air, on foot and through impeded roadways and crammed vehicles, clinging to what life they carried in them and with them, the Blue Rodeo song, "Lost Together," came to mind. Before me were pictures of lostness. Friends, there are three ways that we can be lost. We can be lost when we don't know where we are. Secondly, we can be lost when we don't know where we're going. And thirdly, we can be lost when we don't know what to do. I'm lost. I don't recognize where I am. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what to do. It's not been easy being sensitized to the scope of the loss, to weep with those who weep. I heard among the words of those standing numbly over the ash heaps, "It's the end of the world." Friends, it's not uncommon for us to leap from the end of the world terms to labels such as apocalyptic, right? But remember and understand this, though. The root meaning of apocalypse is not the advent of destruction, but rather the occasion for uncovering. While I believe it is certainly not God's desire for his children to experience such loss and pain, it may be God's desire that in the midst of the calamity, that we see something or hear something. It behooves us to ask one another, what is it that God is saying to us in this? Could it be that we have suddenly recognized how far from home we really are? How far we've been from caring for the least of these? It is possible to find something redemptive in midst of such horrendous loss. What spirit is present amid the debris that has brought so many diverse peoples together to abate any further suffering? What spirit fuels the lavish acts and words of compassion, the suffering with exhibited by so many? Is it possible that equal resolve and energies can be directed to challenge and overcome the evil currents we acknowledged last week? You know, currents we're called to move against. The architects and sources of the life-robbing systems that leave so many vulnerable and so ill-equipped. Is it possible to defeat those principalities and powers that leave many of the world's people feeling so threatened, hopeless, and vulnerable? Because they've been cut off from the wedding feast, the banquet table. I believe it is. I know, too, that it is not within our own capacity to engineer such a movement. We can, however, point to where this kingdom goal is emerging in our midst and point to where it is being opposed. We can respond to our gospel lesson's edict today, which simply stated is, do as he says. Do whatever he tells you. And when we do as Jesus says, resurrection happens. I think it's interesting to note in our scripture lesson, the opening words of our gospel lesson are, on the third day. On the third day. And these words begin John's account of the marriage banquet. Interesting, don't you think? What does hearing on the third day invoke? I find it interesting, too, that the narrative follows just 2 days after John the Baptist recognizes Jesus with the words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does that description of Jesus invoke? What connection between the past, the present, and future? Sacrificial lamb, dashed hopes, on the third day a miracle, resurrected life, a bride and groom being united in a wedding feast to beat all wedding feasts, a celebration that will no doubt bear witness to the extravagant grace of God. And what I hear the gospel saying to us is that what seems like the end is often a new beginning. And with you, I'm invited to hear afresh that my hope is not in the past, but rather in a future that has been prepared for all of us. The gospel calls us to trust in and to welcome and to share in the overly generous, overflowing provisions of our prodigal God. Friends, I believe that God's desire for us is that we be free and whole, loved and joy-filled. God never ceases offering us new wine. Yes, even Baptists. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 9, verse 17, people don't pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. The Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, in chapter 12 of his letter to them, challenges us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The words of a song aptly describe this process. Cana wine, working on my heart and mind, flowing free, filling me till I lose all sense of time. A new life is rising in me too, like an ever-flowing stream, and it comes from the taste of Cana wine. Remember these words of Jesus to his followers? I will make you to become. In other words, we are vessels in the process of being made new. The best is yet to come. Wouldn't it be a legitimate hope of every life that it would become richer and finer and more delicious? Or as I heard someone say this week, yummy. Friends, do we understand that our discipleship is to be a refining process? Often our aging and altering is experienced as bitter diminishment. And we ask each other, where is the value and blessing of growing older? Or losing and changing? The scope of our vision is often limited to focusing upon the losses and the threatening changes. We're embarrassed that we've run out of chutzpah while hope and joy wane down to the proverbial dregs. So let's consider what happened at Cana. A sign was given. The wine had all run out. The party was as good as over. And then all of a sudden, there's upwards of 150 gallons of wine. Fine wine. The best wine. And what led to this? Mary said, do whatever he tells you. This is followed by obedience from the servants. And they filled to the top with water the 6 stone water jars. Now note, these are stone jars, as opposed to the more commonly used vessels, the clay pots and jars that we often see. See, these were special. They were holy vessels. They're probably about the size of a small water heater, holding 25 gallons each. So then, you have common water and common yet special and designated instruments for ritual cleansing, and they were transformed and used to create something extraordinary. It's a good thing Jesus didn't tell them what was going to happen. That the tools for the religious rite of purification were about to become wine decanters, right? That would certainly be regarded as a sacrilege. Does this not say something about what Jesus regarded as most sacred? Now understand this too. Something more than water becoming fine wine was being revealed in this transformative event. Like all the miracles in the Gospels, this miracle pointed the witnesses, and it points us today, to God's glory and to the sovereignty of Christ. When I hear these instructive words of Mary, "Do as he tells you," I'm challenged. I'm challenged to obey them. Obey him. Even when the call doesn't appear to make much sense. Obeying Jesus' words finds me even more expectant to find the ordinary things and events of my life being transformed into life-giving instruments and vessels. I know that the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name can change the world. I know that distributing fresh produce, supporting Undies Sundays and mitten trees can impinge upon the hearts of givers and recipients alike. So then, let us never underestimate the power of a gesture of care. These gestures engender hope amidst despair. Friends, hope is powerful. Hope is a passion for the possible. Losing hope can leave you debilitated and can cause you to give up. And then depression sets in and it grips you and it paralyzes you. Even if the light at the end of the tunnel beckons, it can't even be seen because your head is bowed so low. So lift up your heads, friends, and whine not. Don't bemoan the fact that the wine has run out. Lift up your heads, friends, and why not? And distribute the few loaves and fish, despite the long line. Lift up your heads, friends, and why not? And cast your net on the other side of the boat, even if you've been out all night. Lift up your heads, friends, and why not? And roll away the stone, even if you think that all that lies behind it is the stench of death. Hebrews 11, verse 1 declares, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Yep. Just when the party seemed to be all but over, what had been good suddenly became better. And this place, us being together, offering ourselves freely in worship, is a good thing. But please be assured, it's not as good as it gets. The best is yet to come. A greater celebration awaits us, a deeper communion with the one who loves us and made us and calls us his own. And we know this too. We know the end of our story. And the bride is not left at the altar. Am I pessimistic? Not at all. Because our gathering today is a sign, and every day of communal worship is a celebration of our future. So as you continue to reflect on yesterday's losses, trials, and changes, I challenge you to spot light and let the light you spot shine on the possibilities that God is holding out before us. Let us then commit to listening to what Jesus says and doing as he says. Our collective dreams and visions will be what we bring to the table and attend to in the weeks to come as we move more hope-filled, joy-filled, and confidently into the future, into God's feast of not just good things, but the best things.